Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Chronicles 17. You're welcome to follow along as it's printed in your bulletin. So the year was around 1000 BC. David has just built a beautiful new palace made from cedar wood. And as he's getting settled in, starting to learn his way around the place, a thought occurs to him. We read in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. Now when David settled in his house, David said to the prophet Nathan, "I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." You might recall that during the Israelites' time in the wilderness, the house of God was a tabernacle, a tent-like building that could easily be set up and taken down and moved on to the next location. As you can imagine, this was a great fit for the Israelites' nomadic lifestyle during those wilderness years. But now that they were settled into the land, the promised land, it seemed only right to David that God should have a more comfortable, maybe even a little more permanent place to dwell, one that was at least as fancy and comfortable as the one that David had for himself. Nathan said to David, "Do all that you have in mind, for God is with you." I can almost imagine David's giddiness, like he's gotten the go-ahead. We can build this beautiful, amazing thing for God. You know, like when you come up in your mind with just the perfect gift for someone that you love, you know it's something that will make them happy. It's something that they'll enjoy. So we can almost imagine David dreaming that night of the dimensions, the design, the decor, everything that will show God just how much David loves him. But God had a different idea for David, as God sometimes does. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to live in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought out Israel to this very day, but I have lived in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commended to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Well, that's a little bit of a bummer for David. He was so excited. I think I might be a little bit angry at God if I were him. What about my plans, God? Or at least feeling as though God was rejecting me and my love for God, just a little bit. But God was not finished yet. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," this is Nathan speaking again through on behalf of God, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall wear them down no more, as they did formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all of your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Wow, okay, this does not sound like such a bad deal for David. We don't hear God's no quite so harshly. In essence, God is saying, "David, you are not going to build a house for me. I am going to build a house for you. And it's not going to be the kind of house that can be destroyed or can decay. This is your dynasty, a house that will live forever." David finds his anger being transformed into humility. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Now, David, let's remember, as we heard from Nathan, he was a humble shepherd boy. He was the youngest of 8 sons. He was not a likely choice for God to step into this role as king. God surprised everybody, I would think David himself too, when God took David and appointed him into this kingly role from a very lowly position. God had protected David from repeated attempts on his life by Saul. God has truly gone with David where he has gone. Now, as king, if we fast forward a little bit in David's life, we know that, how can we say this, that often his vices would outweigh his virtues. Adultery and murder, okay, they're the top of the list, but that's just the short list. God knew that David was far from perfect. God knew what God was doing, even before David found himself in this position of power, before the corruption and the cover-ups. And yet God still promised David this: "You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. You regard me as someone of high rank, O Lord God." David at least gets this part right. He knows enough to be amazed by God's grace. In the second half of the 18th century, there was an Anglican clergyman in the little town of Olney, England. It's about 60 miles northwest of London. And this preacher was in the habit of writing songs, writing hymns to illustrate his sermons. On what was an otherwise ordinary Sunday in 1772, he wrote a few stanzas to accompany these verses that we read this morning from 1 Chronicles. He wrote this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Since you're probably already singing along in your heads, why don't we stand and sing together? In an era long before Sunday morning sermons were recorded and uploaded to a podcast or to a website, these stanzas from John Newton's sermon one Sunday traveled around the world and across generations, becoming perhaps the best-known hymn of all time. When John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he wasn't just trying to make a theological statement, although the words we sing, like the words we say, and perhaps even more so, the ones that we sing, reflect who we believe God is and how we understand God to work in the world and in our lives. So when John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he was really telling his own story, telling the story of how he encountered God's grace in his own life. When John was a kid, his mama, a woman of deep faith and poor health, would spend hours each day reading to her son from the Bible and from the assembly's shorter catechism. For nearly 7 years, Elizabeth prayed as only a mom can, that someday God would call her son into the ministry. 2 weeks before John celebrated his 7th birthday, Elizabeth succumbed to tuberculosis, leaving John to be raised by boarding school teachers and then eventually, once his father remarried, his stepmother. John's dad was a merchant sailor and often absent. And so by age 11, John was out to sea, making a total of 6 voyages with his father before he retired, at which time, a still quite young John Newton signed on with a merchant ship. At 19, he was conscripted into the Royal Navy. He was the sailor that nobody wanted to see coming. He had frequent conflicts with his supervisors and even deserted at one point. And in fact, when they found him, he was punished severely. He was publicly flogged. So beaten and bruised physically and emotionally, John contemplated just jumping overboard and being swallowed up by the sea. As his body and mind healed, he convinced his superiors to exchange him into service on a slave ship. So the deal was the ship would carry goods to Africa, where they were traded for enslaved people who would then be taken to the colonies of the Caribbean and North America. It was on that ship that John, in a manner of speaking, honed his songwriting and poetry skills. He would compose obscene songs about the ship's captain that then he would convince his fellow crewmates to sing along with him. It was during these years that he also renounced any shred of faith that would have been the result of his mother's fervent teaching. John Newton became known as one of the most profane men anyone had ever met. He didn't just swear like a sailor, he made sailors blush. A man this wretched had no place on the sea, and so the crew left him in West Africa on one of their trips, and he was abused brutally by a slave trader. John's saving grace was a sea captain who had known his father, and so he put John on the Greyhound, the ship, not the bus, and sent him home. En route back to England that spring of 1748, a violent storm whipped up off the coast of Ireland near Donegal. It was the kind of squall that leaves you wondering if you'll see another sunrise. So John and his fellow sailors, as you can imagine, just got out as much water as they could, hour after hour, throwing water out of the ship. Once his arms had turned from jelly into concrete, they sent John up to steer the ship. He stayed at that post for the longest 11 hours of his life while the wind shredded the sails and while hole after hole was punctured in the side of the boat. Finally, out of sheer desperation, John looked to the very heavens from which the rain and the wind came and cried out to God for deliverance, for help. The words of Proverbs 1:26 came flooding back to him. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. A little comforted, John shouted, Lord, have mercy on us. In that moment, some of the ship's cargo shifted and it somehow managed to stop one of the biggest leaks and the ship drifted safely to the shore. There is something about calling out to God when you feel like you are too far gone that changes a man. John began to study scripture with the same fervor his mother taught it to him. Within a few years, he'd given up sailing and started studying theology, his eventual ordination, an answer to a mother's prayer. For the rest of his life, John Newton remembered that day, May 10th, 1748, as his date of conversion, although it wasn't until much later that he considered himself a true believer. I imagine it's sort of like the conversion that Anne Lamott describes, that very real sense that someone is hunkered down with you in the darkest corners of your life, and you realize that it's a presence that you have often felt over the course of your life in those times when you felt most afraid and most alone. It wasn't until you realized that that feeling, like a little cat, is just following you around everywhere you go, and you're tempted to open the door and to let that little cat in. But then you remember that the first time you let a cat in and you give it a little bit of milk, it's staying forever. So you keep slamming the door until one day you give up and take a long, deep breath and say, "All right, you can come in." John's life didn't transform suddenly, magically, after the storm. He opened up the door of his heart, but he continued in the slave trade, albeit with a commitment to a little more humane treatment of the enslaved people. At the age of 30, he left behind the sea for good and settled into an office job and a marriage. He started hosting Bible study in his own home. He befriended the great preacher and founder of Methodism, George Whitefield, and the Wesley brothers. As his faith grew, so did his disdain for the slave trade and his role in perpetuating it. And so in his pastorate, he met a man named William Wilberforce, who would one day become a leader in the abolitionist movement. John was a significant influence in Wilberforce's life. In what can only be described as a measure of redeeming grace, the final verse of Amazing Grace, as it's printed in most hymnals, originated not from John Newton, the former slave trader, but from African-American worship. The added verse made its first formal appearance in Uncle Tom's Cabin. We'll stand and sing it together. John continued to preach until the very last years of his life, even as physical blindness crept in. Not long before his death at age 82, John was still preaching Amazing Grace. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Johnny Cash used to do concerts in prisons, and he'd always sing Amazing Grace. And he said, "If you could just feel the way the room shifted in those 3 minutes, it was a transformation." It was while singing these words that a spirit far greater than anyone singing took over. For those 3 minutes, everyone was free. That's the gift of Amazing Grace. It frees us.